Greetings, everyone. Welcome to all of you that we haven't seen for a while from up in Benton and Dallas, Fort Worth, and I guess points east of here as well. Anyone here from Shreveport or Little Rock or over in those areas? I know they have their own services over there, but there may be some visitors from that part of the world as well. Well, I've got both good news and bad news. The good news is that we are going along at just barely under a 30% increase. Now, where have you heard that before? I remember times in the past where if we weren't at 30% and if all the department heads weren't spending at the rate of 30%, it seemed we weren't doing God's work. But it is interesting, at least, that we've been hovering around 30, 29.2. Oh, hello, there's a whole bunch of people in the balcony today. We hardly ever see people in the balcony in this building. I forgot there was a balcony. The lights are nearly always off up there or something, but I don't pay much attention to it. So here we are with about a 29.4% increase. Now the bad news is that we still have a negative cash flow situation, but it hasn't gotten any worse. It's right about where it was, hovering around the $45,000, $50,000 minus, and like a lot of you are probably juggling your checkbook, and you're telling the water company to wait while you pay the light bill, and then you pay the automobile payment a few days late. You shouldn't be, but unfortunately, a lot of times we get into that situation where we're sort of putting the grease on the squeaky wheel, and those that cry the loudest when we're behind the furthest, we send them the check. It's the way a lot of people live, and right now, no one is really crying or screaming. We have very good credit. It's not that bad. Because frankly, it is common in the industry, in radio and television, that even up to 60 days delinquent on bills are not viewed as being really delinquent. So we have a negative checkbook balance, but the ones that are the oldest are the ones we're paying first, and we're sort of going along right now, and the continued slide into a deeper cash flow crisis has not occurred. So all of those who have been responding to my letters and to announcements we've been making on the tape program have been really giving us about a 29.4, as I said, or nearly a 30% increase. And so, therefore, we're still on WGN. Now, this morning, we had a repeat program. I didn't think I could do a better job than I did a couple of years ago, and it saved the production cost of going down and renting studio time and producing new tapes. And so I had the Easter program on. Did any of you get a chance to see that by any chance? Anybody see that on cable this morning? Just a few. I got to watch it at home. We had on TNN alone, let me see, what was it? I think it was about 600, which was a record on TNN last week when the Easter program ran. And when I stopped by the office just now, we had a brand new record for WGN all by itself. It was already over 800, and calls were still coming in. So we have had another record number of telephone calls. So that's what the $6,000 per week that we are spending on WGN is doing. There are literally millions of people out there, and perhaps at least a few hundred thousand of them, that's several Rose Bowls full, are sitting there glued to their television set every Saturday morning when my father goes off and I come on. I started to watch it a little bit early today. My dad was on, and it was a program he had done several years ago in Tucson because I could recognize the set, and he seemed particularly angry, and so I elected not to watch it because I wanted to keep myself bright and cheerful today. Why did I make that comment? Anyway, then I watched the program, and I was wearing my heavenly blue jacket, which my wife wants me never to do. That was done about a year or so ago. I also advertised the Real Jesus book, which I wish I had to done because we're almost out, but hopefully if we have close to 1,000 of them, we will be able to meet that order without ordering anew. Now, right now, we're in current negotiation with some of the printers, including Mr. Tom Justice, and taking bids on several different formats, paperweights, whether or not to have black and white, duotone, or full color, etc., to get another issue of Watch Magazine in the works. We certainly hope to have at least those four issues out this year. Frankly, we've been dragging our feet just a little bit and delaying the deadline where we take all of that material and give it into the hands of the printer, for the simple reason that we didn't want to incur the indebtedness that it would require to produce an issue, somewhere maybe from 19,000 down to about maybe 12,000 to 11,000. So don't be surprised if we do have a black and white cover with a picture on it and so on, black and white interior stock with no color for the next issue. But you know, I got to looking through some of the old Plain Truth magazines, and we were still doing a brown, kind of a magenta duotone after the plain truth was 23 years of age, and clear up into the late 1960s before we ever got the quality of color and so on. So I'm going to be satisfied with that just to keep it alive and keep it going. Another issue of the International News is right now in the final stage. I guess should be printed very, very shortly. I saw the paste up of it. All the articles are in. It's all set to type. I have a brand new booklet. I'm going to publish it in brochure form to announce it in the next third class letter, entitled Who, What is the Beast of Revelation 13? In the end of that article or brochure, it lists probably about 14 numbered paragraphs of exactly step by step what will occur, including trade wars and a breakdown in diplomatic relations between the United States and its present allies. And lo and behold, this morning, and I've been watching it for a week with a special Japanese envoy, those of you who go back to previous, to pre-1941, will experience a slight little chill, familiarity of the fact that the United States back during that time ran headlong into conflict with the Japanese Empire through trade. The Japanese wanted to protect themselves, we wanted to protect ourselves, the American Congress voted against the Japanese market and to shut out Japanese goods, and eventually trying to get them out of Mukden in China, we shut off all of scrap iron to them. An actual full-scale embargo occurred, and after that the Japanese had no recourse but to declare war. They are a bicycle economy. At that time they had probably 2.5 years natural reserves in storage tanks, oil, rubber, tin, etc., iron, in their own island, but they could not have existed more than 1.5 years on a wartime footing, for the simple reason that the voracious devouring of oil, rubber, tin, all strategic and vital materials in wartime would be probably quadruple what it would be in peacetime. So from their point of view historically, they went to war. I was the first person in the ministry of the Church of God way back in the middle 1950s to ever write an article on the subject of trade war. I perceived at that time, because for some reason God gave me, I think, insight into prophecy, and that became my specialty in all of the years of the 50s, 60s, and 70s. I was the only person to ever institute prophecy classes in Ambassador College, where first of all I converted the second semester of the second year Bible class into prophecy, and then taught the graduate level and the minor prophets and so on, to where we finally had constituted classes that you could take on the catalog that were in biblical prophecy. And I saw that when God said the people of Israel were going to be besieged within their gates, that in ancient times when you had cities with barricades and you had the walls and the people with their crossbows and longbows and boiling oil, you could besiege a city, you could surround it, you could cut off access, you could cut off the flow of foodstuffs. And ancient Babylon, fortunately, had a river flowing right beneath the river gates, so they had plenty of water and could withstand a siege. And of course, during Hezekiah's day, they dug down, as you know, and there was a conduit and a pool, and they actually had water inside the city of Jerusalem, which allowed them in the days of the siege by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar to exist a lot longer than they could have normally. But this is a modern period of time, and the siege techniques are no longer in vogue. They wouldn't apply today. I began to realize that no nation exists by creating or producing all the goods that it consumes. That every nation, just like you as a family, probably don't raise a whole lot of your own food. You don't produce anymore your own clothing. In early pioneering days, I remember even as a boy seeing the Fisher's home spinning wheel, one spinning wheel. And Mrs. Fisher actually took wool and with a spinning wheel, working it with pedals. I don't know exactly how they did it. You know, Pop Goes the Weasel is from the old spinning wheel. The weasel was a portion of it that popped and did something. Don't ask me how to explain it because I don't recall. But they used to make their own clothing. They churned their own butter. They slaughtered their own animals. They preserved their own vegetables in damp sand or earth. They had a place called hell, a potato cave, and they could raise the foodstuffs and preserve it clear on through the winter. And so, really, Iowa, Oregon farms in those days were virtually self-sufficient. Nations are not self-sufficient anymore. They have to exist on trade. So I began writing all those articles. I still have copies of them. I've got a whole complete list, I think, of every plain truth from 1934 until the present in my office down here on South Broadway, filed away in the files. I've been looking back through some of those recently because there are a lot of them that highlighted Japan, and I was the only minister that began telling the people of God that the Australian and the New Zealand people, when it is their turn to suffer the consequences of the Great Tribulation, are going to suffer from Japanese. So is the United States, I think, in its western portions. And I talked about South Africa being overthrown from within. Now, here are these things happening all at the same time. A special Japanese envoy is in Washington. On CNN this morning, the very words trade war were put up on the screen, and they're talking about protectionism, that the Japanese are very irked because they believe that members of our Congress do not understand Japanese political machinery, the debt that all of these elected officials owe to their own constituency, the difficulty in a Japanese marketplace, the fact that their bankruptcies are outrunning ours by about 10 times over, that it's very difficult to break into business in Japan, and that business is done completely differently on the basis of a caste system of lying and cheating and chicanery, of favoritism and bribes. We have sensational court cases over here, like the Lockheed scandal and on, and we like to play the game that that is a terrible, terrible thing to do for some of these big companies to pay bribes to men like Tanaka, when these men, Arabs and Japanese alike, have no conscience whatsoever to ask for a few million on the side. It is simply the way business is done in that part of the world. And Americans who try to play the game run into the snare of indictments back here at home. And then, of course, we make it appear like a horrible thing over there, and they have a social and a caste problem with it as a direct result. Once again, so-called friendly allies are at sword's points. And in the meetings behind the scenes, not the ones where you see the quiet Japanese envoy or the Japanese premier sitting there making nice statements, but back behind closed doors with the cigar smoke thick, where they're really talking about the nuts and bolts of protectionism. Americans want to have it all their own way. You see, our government subsidizes textiles, subsidizes farm products, subsidizes some other major export items that go to other countries. But because the Japanese subsidize automobiles, television and electronics and so on, and protect their markets back home and send them over here, we don't seem to understand. They're just a bunch of Japanese, they're profiteering, and they're getting rich off of our market. And we want a bigger share of their market. So here we are with the words trade war on national television in 1985. When I was first writing articles about it, clear back in 1955, 30 years ago. I thought it was going to get started in the early 1960s. I thought by 1965, drought and famine would have killed literally hundreds of thousands, millions of Americans. I thought before 1972, the Great Tribulation would be beginning. And so did all the church. But by 1966, when I went over to Petra and saw that that was just a pipe dream, and began preaching against it and telling people, don't depend on these 19-year time cycles, don't depend upon 1972 and 1975, and got myself in a lot of hot water and trouble for doing so, I began to realize there was a great deal more time that was going to have to, you know, pass by, and a lot more events were going to take place in world conditions before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Now I'm not so sure. Now I think we are where I thought we were in 1955. I think we're getting close to some major, major upset in world affairs, and I think it's going to begin with increased hostility and resentment between and among the United States and Japan, and between and among the United States and Western Europe, principally Germany, and our own NATO allies in Western Europe. So, that little brief synopsis, perhaps to keep you aware of what's happening in the world out there, is hopefully of some value. And I hope to be able to address those issues in Watch Magazine, as well as in our newspaper and all the articles that we put out. I think this latest one, I'm going to try to incorporate the one on the beast that I mentioned, into the last chapter of the book on the United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy. And I think I'll also incorporate the one I did on Germany in Prophecy. So we'll have quite a substantial book, maybe about a half the size or two-thirds the size of the Real Jesus book. And I think we will perfect bind that and have that available to offer within perhaps the remainder of the last part of this year. So that's a little bit about what we're doing down there in that office. It is time for the offertory. I'm not going to beg. I'm just going to tell you that God commands us in Deuteronomy 16:16 during these annual holy days only. For those of you that are fairly new, you know that we never take up offerings in any of our personal appearance campaigns. I won't apologize, but we don't ask for money on the air or in any of our literature. It's all free, nor do we take up collections on the weekly Sabbath services. But we are commanded to do so on the annual holy days. So during the offertory, Linda Brookerson is going to play on the piano a number by A.H. Ackley, taken from Revelation 1 and verse 8. For the past several years, during the Passover, as we've traditionally called it, I've been trying to emphasize a great deal of what Mr. Newell was talking about, the fact that we are observing not an Old Covenant, Old Testament service. I think I need this microphone on, don't I, for some purpose or other, but a specifically unique and New Testament event. There's a great deal of information available in the Bible about that if people would just simply read it carefully the way it really is. For example, there are some things that we know that are very specific points concerning the chronology of the events that took place during the last 6 days prior to the Passover during Jesus' time. It's all been carefully constructed in the harmonies of the Gospels by Robertson, in Bullinger's Companion Bible, in other biblical works. It would be very laborious to try to go through all of that because there are literally dozens, plural, of scriptures we would have to read to substantiate an almost hour-by-hour relating of all the details that took place from the sixth day before the Passover, which would be the ninth day of Nisan, until the evening when Jesus instituted the symbols of His blood and of His body, which is called by the Apostle Paul the Lord's Supper. But let's just look at the following facts furnished in the Bible for our guidance. First of all, and I'll give you a few scriptural references in going along, we know that the high day of John 19:31 was the first day of the feast. Cast in concrete, etched in iron, absolutely the Word of God. No question about it. We also know that the first day of the feast was on the 15th day of Nisan. We know that from the book of Exodus, from Leviticus 23, from the book of Numbers, Deuteronomy, from other references in the Old Testament. We know that the 15th day of Nisan commenced at sunset on what we call the 14th. Now, I took my binoculars and I looked very early this morning at a huge big full moon over here on the western horizon. It was so clear in the very first little bit of dawn that I couldn't help but look at it with the binoculars because it seemed to be so big and so close. It seems to be magnified by looking through more of the atmosphere than when it's directly overhead. And of course, it is the full moon, and this is the 15th of Nisan. Now, last night we observed what we call the night to be much remembered. And for years and years and years, the church has misunderstood the events that took place during the Old Testament and invented and substituted an extra 24-hour period during which the Israelites simply sat around their homes and did nothing. Well, they went out on the daylight part during that night. They sat around and did nothing. And on the daylight part, they went running around to spoil the Egyptians. Now, in fact, the Bible plainly said that they were ordered many, many days before that event to take wages of or spoil, and the word really is take wages of the Egyptians. And then a little later on, it tells us they had spoiled the Egyptians. Without going back and wading through all of that, I do want to get part of it. So let's go to Exodus, the 12th chapter, and we'll come back to the relation of some of the New Testament events in just a few minutes. Exodus 12. I want to emphasize the way they ate the Passover. You shall keep it, verse 6, until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. Actually, do you know that there are many references, even back down during the days of some of the kings of Judah and of Israel, where it said they were going to, quote, kill the Passover, end quote. Now, the word Passover means when the death angel passed over the Israelitish homes, but in popular language, even in the Old Testament, it became to mean the lamb. Kill the Passover meant kill the lamb. And so the lamb was called the Passover. Interesting to keep that in mind. That's Old Testament language. Then came the time when they must kill the Passover In one way, if you look at that and take it apart and see what Passover meant, how do you kill a Passover? Because Passover meant skip by, pass by, omit, make an exception, go around is all it meant. It meant the death angel would pass over the Israelitish homes. Yet in Old Testament language, they continually talked about killing the Passover. Now the way they were to eat of that lamb, verse 11, thus shall you eat it, and so Jewish families down through centuries continued the tradition, with your loins girded. Why? With your shoes on your feet. And that was not custom. Indoors, they, in that so-called Oriental custom of that part of the world, were just exactly the same way as they were clear down in Jesus' time. They didn't wear shoes indoors. It's a barbarian custom that we have invented here in the West. But they never did that in those societies because they knew you would track the dirt, and in those days they had animals outside, and they had animals in the courtyard and animals out in the backyard. They had goats and not pigs among the Israelites, but chickens and turkeys, cows and dogs. And sometimes they had carpets. They had nice hand-woven carpets out of wool and so on. So without belaboring the point, wearing shoes indoors was an unusual event. It meant they were ready to charge out that door. It was something that was very unusual. They were to have their shoes on their feet and your staff in your hand. Now, the staff was kept maybe over there in a corner or maybe up above the door or maybe over by the bed. And you shall eat it in fear. Now, in haste is not right. It doesn't mean to gobble it down. It meant you're to eat it in trepidation. It is the Eternal's Passover. Then he explains how he's going to pass over them and he's going to execute judgment upon Egypt. Verse 14. This day shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep it a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. I've had a few letters over the last few years. I well remember that I may have contributed to a false understanding of the days of unleavened bread in past years because clear back in the 1960s when I was a little bit of a younger man, maybe didn't have quite as much wisdom, it might come with some of the years. I allowed as how I didn't like hardtack. And I allowed as how it was pretty bitter, bitter humble pie. I didn't like to eat it. I don't like matzos. Well, I don't know if I contributed to what became sort of understood, but my father and the ministry of the Worldwide Church have told people in recent years, no, you don't need to eat unleavened bread every one of those 7 days. The main emphasis is you don't eat leavened bread. You get leavening out of your homes. Now, I'm aware of all of the foibles, all of the folly of the church in past years, the flashlight behind the couch, the vacuum cleaners and the efficient crew coming through college dormitories and actually taping doors shut. This area is secure. It has been unleavened, you know. And then they couldn't unleaven it unless they pump all the air out. Do you know why they told them, let nothing to remain until the morning? Because it included bread. It wasn't just because the meat would spoil. The meat was roasted. They had to burn it with fire. Why couldn't they let it remain? Because overnight, little yeast spores are around in the air. And if you let bread and dough just sit out overnight, not too many hours, you know, it's going to gradually become leavened. So because they didn't want it to act and to be leavened, they were to destroy all of the food. I remember the days of unleavened beer. One minister up here in the midsection of the country, Oklahoma, I think, began to convince a lot of people that beer had whatever it has in it, you know, carbon dioxide bubbles, and it was fluffy, and you drank it, and it made you irp. And therefore, it puffed up. Well, it does. You drink enough of it, and you sort of get this belly out here, and it will puff up. But beer is not leavened, for pity's sake. But people began to realize they make beer with brewer's yeast. And that bothered them. And so they came up with the days of unleavened beer. And they were pouring beer down the sink and getting rid of it. How many times, Mr. Newell certainly touched on this very strongly in his sermonette, have you heard, we are observing the days of unleavened bread, which picture putting sin out of our lives. Yeah, I am so tired of hearing that expression. But you know, the emphasis was always on putting. And as Austin said, you go around feeling as if it is something you must mechanically do, like you can atone for your own sins, like it's something an act that you must commit. All right, you've got all these habits. I've got all my habits and problems. I have mistakes and faults and sins, I'm sure. Plenty of them. Many of them I'm aware of. Others of them I'm not. I step on people's toes and do things that are wrong and don't even know about it. But we're all in the same basket. We all have sins and flaws and imperfections and faults. Now, it does defeat you when you think that during the days of unleavened bread, you are to be putting sin out of your life. And pray tell, how do you do that? But that has been the emphasis, hasn't it? And you know, to this day, I get letters from the other church, and people wonder, Mr. Ted, they will say, are you supposed to eat unleavened bread every day? You know what I tell them now? Oh, absolutely. God commands it. The way I read my Bible is, and he just said it to me, 7 days shall you, Garner Ted Armstrong, and you, substitute your name, eat unleavened bread. Now, the first day, you put leavening out of your house. We always wanted to do that before sunset, and I think that is really implied. Let's see if we can count, because some people think there are 8 days of unleavened bread. And they think so because unconsciously they are still following the error of the parent church, which began to teach that the Jewish Passover, the slaughtering of the lamb, occurred just after the going down of the sun on the beginning of the 14th, instead of actually, practically, and factually, where it did occur, which was just before the going down of the sun at the end of the 14th, where in moments, probably an hour or less, the 15th was begun. So what you're looking at is exactly a 7 day period plus an hour or so. That's eating unleavened bread 7 days. Now, I wrestled years ago with the same feeling, a lot of other people did, and wrestled with it, and studied it, and taught it in college, and gone through it, and through it, and through it. People in the church didn't feel good about the fact that on the Passover, they took a little wafer, or a little bit, or a piece of matzos, or unleavened bread. But that evening, they could go back at night if they wanted to, or the next morning, they could have a stack of flapjacks. And that bothered people. Well, if it bothers you, just go ahead and observe 8 days. I can show you in the Bible where they observe yet 7 other days with great gladness, and God blessed them for observing 14 days of unleavened bread. I'm just saying it's not required. It is not required. If you want to do it, that's perfectly all right. But here's where it says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, even the first day, which is the 15th, the day on which we right now observe this festival. Shall you put leaven out of your houses? Whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the 7th day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So it's both positive and negative. If you eat leavening, that's negative. But you must imbibe or partake of unleavened bread, and that's positive. That's something that you intake, you imbibe. In the first day, that's today, the 15th, the same first day that you were to put leaven out of your houses, and probably to get ready because it's preparation day prior to that day, there shall be an holy convocation. And in the 7th day, there shall be an holy convocation. If you would like, on your notes, just write 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now, the fact that they're labeled 1 through 7 ought to tell you there are only 7 days there. And if you can count from 1 to 7, that's only 7 days. There's something interesting here, too. For years and years, merely by the force of his personality and the power of persuasion and saying it with a many decibel roar, my father convinced the church that the word from means a way out of and can never be rendered inclusively. Well, let's take a look at what the Bible says right here. Whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the 7th day. Now, if from means a way out of and cannot mean the first day, then it means you're starting with the 2nd day. Is that correct? And if you count 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you've only got 6 days. Is that correct? So right here in the Bible, the word from, you don't need to know mima harat, or terminus ad quorad quem, or anything else about it. All you need to know is that the English language from the Hebrew admits that you can count from head to toe is inclusive. From wall to wall is inclusive. From time to time is inclusive. And from 1 to 7 is inclusive. It's not always exclusive.
But it took wrangling, and it took ministerial conferences. It took trips to Israel. It took telephone calls overseas. It took investigating bodies. It took tens of hours of study to try to finally get that changed. And that had to do, by the way, with counting Pentecost. But here is a clue right here of how the Bible uses from until inclusively. 7 days is all you're dealing with, brethren. There's no way to get around it. There are 7 days during which you must eat unleavened bread. But because Jesus Christ, 17 to 24 hours before the ancient Passover, partook of a different supper, which is called the Lord's Supper, and he chose a certain kind of bread. I believe it was unleavened bread. I don't think he broke leavened bread and said, take, eat. And I think the Jews were keeping it a day early. I think a lot of very devout Jews were actually keeping the entire season, beginning with the separation of the Paschal Lamb, where they were getting rid of the leavening way in advance before they celebrated what they call their Seder, as they're doing, of course, did last night, and will be doing all day today. In the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation, no matter what work may be done, except that which must be done to prepare food, etc. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. How simple it is to believe what the Bible says. They went out with an high hand by night. They went out on the same night the death angel passed through. They were to eat the Passover indoors with a staff in their hand, their shoes on their feet, a bread of haste or of trepidation. And at midnight, the firstborn of the Israelites were saved. The firstborn of the Egyptians were slain. There's an interesting symbolism in that. God claims all the firstborn. The firstborn that openeth the matrix is mine, says the Eternal. The Egyptians are a type of sin. And in this world, the same thing applies. We sacrifice our firstborn, not to God, but to the devil. We sacrifice our children to an automatic babysitter called television, to sin, which literally is like leavening, is the best analogy or example that could ever be drawn of sin, for the simple reason that it permeates air, that it is everywhere present. It's everywhere around us. It is at all times upon us and basically in us because our lungs are filled with air. So it's the best possible analogy that God could have used to illustrate to us sin. So when God slew the firstborn of the Egyptians but passed over the firstborn of the Israelites, he was taking the first fruits or the firstborn of the Israelites unto himself and making unto them or making of them in the wilderness a nation of kings and priests, so to speak. A theocracy under God, which is a type of the nation of kings and priests that we are to become spiritually. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even. And that means at the end of the 14th, barely before the 15th, you shall eat unleavened bread. Until the 1 and 20th day of the month, at even, again, notice verse 19, 7 days are what you're dealing with here. So really you're dealing with 7 days and maybe a tiny fraction, moments before sunset. Half hour, you want to say 15 minutes, fine, I don't know, an hour, maybe not that long. But just right at or before sunset, they were to begin observing the Passover and to eat unleavened bread. 7 days total, counting 1 through 7, inclusively. And then follows, of course, how they were to teach their children all about it. Now, the symbols are obvious. The lamb stood for Jesus Christ of Nazareth and was obviously symbolic of us accepting the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you a question. I want you to ponder it as we go along here because I think you're going to come to understand something a little more deeply than we have in the past. When did you, your own mind, your own heart and mind, accept Christ? You remember when it was? When did you, with your conscious mind, accept Jesus Christ? Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit of God. Now, repentance is something you do. However, God has his part there because he says that no man can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. And God must begin to work with you and upon you, and perhaps may even grant you, and he really does through the power of his Spirit, grant you repentance. Because repentance is not truly something you can do just totally on your own. God has his part. Yet really, when you, with your conscious mind, accept Christ, that is the picture of the killing of the lamb and the painting of the blood on the lintels and the doorposts. That's true. You accept Christ. Let me ask you, when did you accept Christ? Think of that time. Now, the second part of the question I'll hold in abeyance until later. When did you receive Christ? There is a difference. You, with your mind, at some point in time, accepted Christ. You were willing. You were ready. When did you receive Christ? You could draw an analogy in human birth. Every fertile woman, according to the way Almighty God has designed our human bodies and put it in life and nature, throughout nature, once a month, is in a situation where she is fertile and conception could take place. But unless or until there is a conception which takes place, there is no new human life that is on the way. But the potential is there. Now, I'm just going to draw that as a rather maybe awkward analogy. If it's awkward, forgive me. But there comes a time in our lives when we, with our part, which is repentance, tears, remorse, and shame, become fertile, if you will. We become available to God's Holy Spirit because we have removed with our willingness this iron, the cast iron concrete shield of sin and of hatred and rebellion and anger and of avarice and cunning and greed and vanity, which just is like jamming the waves that are coming from God's signal out in heaven to us. We've got the signals all jammed and God can't get through to our mind. But there comes a time in our lives when we become willing. And that's something we do. We accept Christ. Now then, when we do that, like the father of the baby, he has his part. There's a difference between the time when you accepted Christ and the time when you received Christ. Because either Jesus Christ lives in you, it says in the Bible, Christ in us, the hope of glory, or you have no eternal life abiding within you. There had to be a time when you accepted Christ, and at some point in time later, moments, hours, a day or two or three, you must receive Christ. Now back to what I was mentioning, the first day of the feast was on the 15th day of Nisan. We have that nailed down. The 15th day of Nisan commenced at sunset on the day that we call the 14th. 6 days before the Passover, you read of in John 12 and verse 1, takes you back to the 9th of Nisan. You can therefore put together from the 9th completely through the 15th, 16th, and 17th, right on through the entire time, including the delivery of Christ to the high priest, on down through the 72 hours that he was in the tomb, and you can almost have a chronology of a moment-by-moment series of events in all the four Gospels. If you read Matthew 26:2 and Mark 14:1, it says, and I quote, after 2 days is the Passover. Now that takes you back to the 13th of Nisan, since the Passover was late on the 14th or beginning of the 15th. The first day of the week, the day of the resurrection, and actually it was on late Sabbath, but it was the day that Mary and the others came to the tomb, Matthew 28:1 and through that verse, was from our Saturday sunset to our Sunday sunset. So that fixes not only the days of Nisan, but the days of the week. So you see, we not only are dealing with the 14th, 15th, 16th, so on of Nisan, the Jewish calendar, but we know which day of the week it was, don't we? Because they came when? Very early, as it was beginning to dawn, while it was yet dark, on the first day of the week, our Saturday night. Pitch black, it's always black as before dawn, as I've said in the program this morning. And the tomb was already empty, well, of course, because he had been resurrected very late the preceding afternoon. So you reckon back from that, you know which day of the week it was. 3 days and three nights, Matthew 12:40 tells us that's exactly how long he was to be in the tomb. And you arrive at the day of the burial, which had to be before our sunset, Wednesday afternoon. Then Thursday afternoon, Friday afternoon, Sabbath afternoon, he is resurrected. And that night time, the tomb is open. Mary and the others come there as it begins to dawn before early Sunday morning, and the tomb is already empty. This makes the 6th day before the Passover, the 9th day of Nisan, to be our Thursday sunset to a Friday sunset. So Wednesday, Nisan the 14th, commencing on that Tuesday at sunset, was the preparation day. Therefore, it follows that the Lord, being crucified on the preparation day, could never have partaken of the Passover lamb on his final so-called Passover. Why couldn't he partake of it? Because he was the Passover lamb of whom we are to partake. He did not eat the Passover lamb. There is no proof that that was a roast lamb dinner. It could have been any kind of a dinner. It could have been fish. It could have been vegetables. It could have been stew. It says that he gave Judas the sop. That may not have even been unleavened bread. Does that bother your conscience? It may have been pita bread, the hollow bread, which is leaven that is produced commonly in the Middle East. Let me show you something about your conscience for a minute, if I may. Let's just go to Leviticus 23. I have seen people try to become more righteous by observing new moons or pronouncing God's name in Hebrew, as I mentioned on the Passover evening. And more righteous by doing things. It's very, very exciting that we human beings, if we can do something ceremonially, if we can just take our bodies and hold them in a certain posture, do something with our hands, imbibe something with our mouths, do something physical, and therefore feel more righteous about it. I've dealt with this all of my life. But I'm not playing those little games with people at all. Here's something a lot of people just do not understand. It was in the Bible. A lot of times you might think that this actually took place during a wave sheaf. Apparently, the emphasis is on the fact that it's a wave loaf, but it still was to take place on the Feast of the First Fruits. But I want to emphasize that. We have in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, the wave sheaf offering in verse 11, on the morrow after the Sabbath. Now, that would be tomorrow, wouldn't it? This is a double Sabbath, and so the wave sheaf offering, picturing Christ, would normally take place tomorrow on a Sunday. And that's symbolic of the fact, by the way, it just happens to fall on the same days of the week this year, by the way, which is nice and appropriate, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was not resurrected on a Sunday, but he did ascend to God on a Sunday. That doesn't mean we should keep Sunday. It's just that people get all kind of spooky and they want to take one day, just numbered the first day of the week, and make it into a satanic day because pagans and heathens have observed it for the wrong purposes. But there's nothing satanic about this beautiful day that will dawn tomorrow called Sunday by the pagans and the first day of the week by God. Christ said, "Touch me not, I have not yet ascended to your Father and my Father, but I go to heaven." Later on, that same day, at even, when they were assembled together, he appeared to them and said, "Handle me, it is I." So at some time between the time he said, "Don't touch me," and he said, "Touch me," he had ascended to heaven, and the Bible says it was on a Sunday. So even as the wave sheaf offering was waved before God by the high priest on a Sunday, which is the morrow after the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, so that pictured the ascension of Jesus Christ. It was to be an he lamb, verse 12, without blemish. The meat offering was to be, notice verse 13, 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the eternal for a sweet savor. An offering that was to God was an offering that was viewed as holy and especially without sin, unblemished. Now then, let's just go on to verse 17. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves, long pieces of bread to be waved before God, of 2/10 deals. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the eternal. Get it out of your mind that leavened bread is sinful or is sin. Stealing is sin. Cheating on your husband or your wife is sin. Hitting somebody, stealing a car, coveting, hating, cursing, all these things are sin. Leavening is not sin. It's merely a type. It's something Almighty God has invented, produced, and designed that causes all of these actions to little carbon dioxide bubbles to form, and thankfully it does, to make bread light and arable or fluffy and really palatable to us, so that our cakes and cookies and our bread normally are very, very delightful. Here is a command of Almighty God that his priests were to make sure that the particular offering here on that annual holy day of first fruits, which was on his altar, was to be of the finest quality of flour, and they required that it was to be leavened. So do you see what I'm saying? Don't feel that because you partake of a little wafer of unleavened bread on the Lord's Supper, that there's anything inherently evil if you still have a little leftover bread at home and decide to eat the last slice on the following daytime before the beginning of the 15th, because you read in the sacred word of God, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. It's just because the parent church is completely confused, having inserted an unnecessary daytime period for the Israelites allegedly to go out and spoil the Egyptians, that all the confusion has come. And no confusion is necessary at all. So he could not have eaten the Passover lamb, which was not slain until the evening the 14th of Nisan. On that day, the daily sacrifice would have been killed about noon. That's the daily sacrifice. They always killed that at the sixth hour, the regular daily sacrifice, and would have been offered for about an hour, and that would have required until about 1 p.m. on that day. The killing of the Passover lambs began at about 2 or 2:30, almost directly after. Some are hungry and another is drunken. For I delivered unto you, verse 23, that which I also received unto you. I'm sorry, the other way around. I received that which I delivered, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do. Now Christ, at that statement and by that moment in time, abolished something. The Church of God has not been able to really, truly deal with the true scope of the New Covenant, with the true scope of the New Testament dispensation of forgiveness in and through Jesus Christ, because of almost insisting on clinging to everything that is of the Old Covenant, no matter what it is. The laws of God have not been done away. The principles of the Ten Commandments have been magnified and made more powerful and more binding. They've not been done away. But the sacrifices that were added for a short period of time, which God said he didn't like. He said, when I brought them out of Egypt, I spoke not to them concerning sacrifices. This only did I say, obey my voice and I will be your God and you can be my people. He said, away with your sacrifices. He said, there aren't enough cattle in the land to burn to me. He said, they're a stench to my nostrils. I don't care about them one way or the other. But people still, to this day, and I remember a minister in the church, the parent church, took a bunch of people up around Bakersfield, had all the kids out there, and they got this little lamb down on the ground. Somebody put his knee on the lamb, took out a sharp knife, cut its throat, listened to it, the blood pouring all over the place, and the little lamb is kicking away, and the kids are looking at it and getting sick. And oh, he felt righteous, slaughtering a lamb on the occasion of the Passover. When the New Testament says circumcision is nothing. Now, what did Christ abolish when he did this and said, this do? He abolished the Passover lamb. He abolished it. We don't observe it today. We are a New Testament people. We are a New Testament church. We observe what Christ instituted. We do not observe the Passover. We know that it happened. We take note of it as an event. We look back in history and we read the rich fabric, tapestry, and symbols of the Passover, and we apply it to our lives. I'll tell you why we don't observe it as an event, because it says very clearly, and I will read that to you right now. Let me just turn back to it. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So we don't observe the Old Testament Passover. When it said, as I mentioned earlier, in the Old Testament, the time has come that we must kill the Passover. Isn't it interesting that they did the killing? Now look at the symbolism. They laid hands on the lamb. They singled him out. They kept him separate. They put him on the ground. They held their knee to his throat. They used the knife. They killed the lamb. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Who killed Christ? We did. We like to think the Jews did. We like to think the Romans did. We like to think somebody way back there did it. But in practical fact, I did. You did. We killed Christ. Christ is our Passover. When Christ died, he died for the sins of all of mankind, and that includes me, it includes every one of you in this room, and all of these people going around outside that don't know the faintest thing in the world about the meaning of this day, the days of unleavened bread, the Lord's Supper, know nothing about God's annual holy days or his weekly Sabbaths, but Christ died for every one of them just as much as he did for you. And the point is that we in God's church over the last decades with which I've been associated with the bulk of the truth of God have been missing some of the deepest, most meaningful, and wonderful truths in the Bible because of a penchant for clinging to old covenant ritual and trying to kind of get righteous by things we do and by observances and so on. Now, we're to observe these days, and there's something we do. But notice that he did this the same night in which he was betrayed. Not the night on which he died, the evening or the afternoon. He couldn't have done that because he would have had to administer the symbols from up there on the stake. So he did it, as I say, 17 to 24 hours earlier. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And after the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, the new will, the new covenant in my blood. This do you." And then when it says as oft as you do it, obviously it is a memorial. And whenever you do it means each year, when you do it, on the very same occasion, on the night that Christ was delivered up and betrayed, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So let a man examine himself, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. In case you're wondering about the time element, all you need to do is to wonder about the foot washing ceremony. Christ instituted that, said to Peter, "If I wash you not, you have no part with me." It was brand new. It was the first time in all of history that anybody have ever heard of a man who was like a dignitary at the head of the table of a supper with his disciples doing the work of a servant girl that already had their feet washed when they came into the house, no doubt. Left their slippers back in the foyer. Had some soft indoor cushion type of thing on their feet, or maybe their feet were naked, who knows. But then when Christ washed their feet, it had never been done before in connection with any Passover in all of history. But he said, "This do as I have done unto you." So that custom is observed by God's people today. Now let's go back to John the 6th chapter right quickly. John the 6th chapter. And I think that was also referred to in the sermonette. But I want to go through a little bit of this because there's some very interesting things here that we can perhaps pass over very quickly. There's the word again, Passover. Well, notice that in the 6th chapter, it was very near to the Passover, verse 4, a feast of the Jews. Interesting language, too, because of the corruption of the Jewish people. And because they had corrupted God's feasts, oftentimes the Bible speaks of the New Testament festivals, which are a carryover, obviously, from the Old Covenant festivals here, of as a, quote, feast of the Jews, instead of a feast of God. And that is deliberate, as Bullinger points out. Well, they came and Philip talked about a boy, the bread boy who was there, who had a certain amount of bread, only 200 penny weight, and it wasn't sufficient. Now, I'm going to suppose that something occurred here that perhaps it'll be difficult to prove. Since it was near the Passover, I'm going to wonder what kind of bread that was. Now here we are with Jesus Christ, with a little bread boy, one of the disciples, Andrew, verse 8, said, "Here's a lad," verse 9, "that has 5 loaves of barley." And these were barley cakes, or barley loaves, and 2 small fish. Notice the presence of fish. I think that's important, and I want to stall off something someone may be thinking a little later on about eating unleavened bread. Somebody may decide, "Hey, I'm going to be more righteous than anybody, and I'm going to exist on nothing but bread and water for 7 days. And all I'm going to eat is unleavened bread. I'm going to eat unleavened bread 3 days a week for 7 days. No, you don't need to do that. You can eat fish along with it if you want to, or anything else, because it did not prohibit any other foodstuffs except leavened bread. Well, we know that he caused all of these 5,000 to recline on the grass, verse 10. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were reclining, as it should read, were sat down, likewise of the fish as much as they could. Interesting that each one of the disciples gathered up one basketful, and that even though the disciples were given a certain amount as Jesus began breaking it out of the original basket, and took the basket and kept passing it out, and as they passed it out, the basket didn't empty. And finally, I guess it was just about empty or almost totally empty as they got to the last rank of all of these thousands. And they went back along the way. People were completely sated. They'd eaten enough. But they had their crumbs, maybe part of the crust, an end of a bread loaf, a part of a fish, and there was leftover food. So each of the disciples, to clean up the area, went back along, gathered up food, and came back to Jesus Christ, and their baskets were full. Interesting, the little lesson there of Jesus giving them the means to bear fruit. Interesting that God, through a miracle, caused them to come back with their baskets full. You can read all of that, and I'll skip along about the occasion of the wind blowing, and they took a ship to Capernaum, verse 17. And the word there, by the way, is like a fishing smack. But the fishing smack had a little dory with it, and the people grabbed that. Apparently it was left behind, and they rowed over across there and found him. And when they did, verse 25, they said, "Rabbi, when did you come over here?" And Jesus answered, "Verily I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat." The word meat is not meat in the original Greek at all, but a word which means labor not for, literally, feeding your face, partaking of foodstuffs. It doesn't imply meat, meaning flesh. It just says, don't work to feed yourself, which will all perish, but for the food, the nutrition, which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has the Father sealed. And so they said, and they tried to justify themselves, and of course these were some of the Pharisees as well as other people there, well, what can we do that we might work the works of God? They knew that a great miracle had taken place. Now they're trying to wrestle with it, trying to get this thing down in their minds to where they can say, how could it have taken place, but he didn't need to be responsible for it? He's not the person that presided over it. He's not the person that was used as the vehicle to produce the miracle. They got to wrestle with that, so they got an argument in their mind they're going to come up with out of a quotation from Psalm 78:24, which is a very lengthy paraphrasing in song of the entire events of the Exodus and all the way through the wilderness and all the way through all of the kings and the judges, rather, up to the days of David, and ends with the days of David, if you read the 78th Psalm. They got a quotation out of that a little later. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And they want to now sort of say, well, this was sort of something like Moses' day. God caused manna to rain down from heaven. They don't want to agree that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as a human being, the very Son of Man and the Son of God, was the agent through whom and through his very hands that a great divine miracle occurred. They want to have an excuse. He said, what sign, they said, verse 30, what sign do you show that we may see and believe you? What do you work? I sometimes shake my head at the utter crass stupidity of those people. It is so hard to believe. They have scarcely digested a bellyful of food that was produced by a divine miracle, and they're trying to reason a way around it and ask him, show us a sign. The sign is even now beginning to be changed into, energy and entering their bloodstream in their bellies, and they want God to show them through Christ a sign. Well, it isn't what they really wanted. They just wanted to get him out of their sight and out of their mind, and they wanted to disclaim him as the disciples. They go on to say, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, Psalm 78:24. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. They said, Lord, give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am. And he said, I am the bread of life. It's interesting that in the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ says exactly 7 times, I am. He says in the Gospel of John, I am the bread of life, in John 6:35, and also in verses 41, 48, and 51. He says, I am the light of the world, in John 8:12. He says, I am the door of the sheep, in John 10:7. He says, I am the good shepherd, in John 10:11. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, in John 11:25. He says, I am the true and living way in John 14:6, and he says, I am the true vine in John 15:1-5. Only seven times exactly, each time characterizing himself as the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the true and the living way, or the true vine. He uses that expression or statement, I am, seven times in the Gospel of John. He says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Now let's skip along a little bit here to verse 44. Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. They all died. They're dead. But he said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews began striving among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is cannibalism. We're forbidden to eat human flesh, etc., etc. Began to pick on it as an argument. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, but a different word. The word eat that is used previous to this means the same as our English word eat. This word is a different Greek word, and it means feeds upon in order to enjoy. It connotes enjoying the feeding upon. It is a far deeper word, meaning a great deal more, meaning feeding upon so as to enjoy. The Greek word is trogo, and it is not the same word as previously used. You will find both words used in verse 58. Let's skip down to that. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat, the normal word which means eat, and are dead. He that eateth, same word as in verse 54, trogo, meaning feeds upon so as to enjoy this bread, shall live forever. Now then, I begin to wonder why God's church never seemed to understand before what bread it was that Jesus created by a miracle, and what this bread is. Can it be leavened bread? Well, of course not. It must be unleavened bread. I believe, I can't prove, that the bread that Jesus Christ produced by a miracle, the barley loaves, was unleavened bread, because it is a symbol of the very body of Jesus Christ, very near the Passover season, where he passed out a symbol among 5,000, as if in a statement that it was available not just to his disciples, but to mankind in general, to mankind at large. I don't think the church has ever seen that shadowy type, has ever seen that application of that event, nor do I think the church has correctly understood that during the days of unleavened bread, when God says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, that every day, with every meal, you should eat that unleavened bread with deep regard to its symbolism. And to understand how much easier it is, as was brought out in the sermonette, to depend upon Christ, to imbibe Christ, to put Christ into you, so that the bread you're going to be eating morning, noon, and night for these 7 days becomes part of your body. You're going to live on bread together with the rest of your food for 7 days, and it will become part of you. And in the same way, you feed upon so as to enjoy Jesus Christ of Nazareth in praying to him, in Bible study, in prayer, I walked out this morning and looked at my azaleas, and the bird sitting up there going through his repertoire, the mockingbird, and the sun's bright and early, and I couldn't do anything but just look up and say, thank you, God, for such a glorious day. On your holy day, it's going to be marvelous eating over here at the office, and instead of raining and all that. And, you know, in so many little ways, day in and day out, as we fellowship together and enjoy the days of unleavened bread, we can imbibe and partake of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We can see Him in each other's eyes. We can hear Him in each other's voices. We can see Him in the babies and little children among us. And we can partake of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I wonder why the church couldn't understand when God says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. That is where the emphasis is. Not on you must put sin out of your life, but that you, first of all, accept Christ. And that is the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Then you receive Christ. And that's the days of unleavened bread, when you eat of that unleavened bread and He comes in to you. There is the symbolism of the days we're observing. 7 days must you eat unleavened bread. I'm going to eat my unleavened bread with a little more relish than I did in past years.